It's a blessing to have Brother John and Sister Karen Gabrowski in our midst today, and we are expecting a blessing from Brother John's ministry. He's chosen as his subject a sign of Jonah, a sign of Jonah, Brother John.
Derek, good morning. Very happy to be here today. Sister Karen and I had a wonderful drive in. We got to see a lot of the autumn colors and the trees changing. And so that was a real treat. And then we were able to enjoy the fellowship of the brethren last evening at Sister Cheryl and Brother Tom's home. So we appreciate the accommodations that we received there as well. I also bring with me the greetings from your brethren in the Detroit area, as we met last week, and they voted to have their love sent to you. And so, without further ado, as you can see, the subject is a sign of Jonah. And, you know, I especially appreciated the Bethel service this morning, because one of the things that was mentioned in the Bethel service was our recognition of the will of God and how we try to incorporate the will of God into our life. And, you know, when you think of Jonah, you think of Jonah, and he was given a task to fulfill the will of God. And so, you know, it kind of goes along with the with your Bethel this morning. So I really appreciated that. Being the Lord's people, we're always trying to have a proper attitude about our spiritual work. And it has to include kindness and sincerity, and to be whatever the Lord wants from us. And, you know, we pray daily that the Lord's directions for God's will be manifest in our life. And it's not really a minor thing. That's a pretty big thing in our life. We really are striving every day to learn the Lord's will. And so because of that, some of us will find it, and we recognize it very quickly. And some go on and on through life, and they're continually looking for the Lord's will. Now, when I thought of the subject of Jonah, there's a scripture that came to mind. And the scripture is in Hebrews 8:12. And this is the scripture that kind of rang true to me when I was thinking of the subject of Jonah. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Kind of keep that scripture in the front of your mind. Keep it right there, because as we go through this next little section, you'll see how this ties in. But just think for a moment, if you were given a job of delivering a message to someone in the world that could alert them that they were displeasing to God, and he was displeased with their behavior and their misdeeds, you might feel kind of uncomfortable about delivering that message. But I'm sure you'd do it. But then let's add a little element to that. Suppose that their family was always tormenting you. They were tormenting you, and they tormented your father, and they tormented your relatives going all the way back. Would you still step forward and deliver that message? You might be a little reluctant, but I'm sure you'd still do that. But suppose God personally asked you to deliver that message. What if he asked you? And you knew that the tormenting would continue on. And suppose that you thought that the message would prompt God's mercy for their iniquity, and it would block them from getting their rightful punishment, and they would get their punishment for all the things they did for all your generations. Would you be reluctant to deliver that message? I don't think so. The scripture again, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You know, forgiving someone's iniquities and their sins will be a large part of the kingdom work, won't it? And it is, and it will be a large part of our own polishing work, that we learn to be merciful and to accept the mercy of God. You know, our concept of mercy can sometimes be a little constrained. It's a little bit different than God's understanding of mercy. And because of our fallen nature, we have a different concept of mercy. But God's concept of mercy is so much greater than we can even imagine. We will be asked to forgive all. And then we will teach the world of mankind to forgive. And that's going to be a hard lesson for them to take, because they're going to be asked to forgive the person who may be robbed from them, the person that killed their relative. They may be asked to forgive things that they're not ready to forgive. And I should really mention that preceding that forgiveness, there has to be a repentant heart in the attitude of the transgressor. Well, in the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah was forced into this dilemma, which is similar to that last scenario. We'll spend some time examining the life of Jonah during our study today. For the prophet Jonah, that possibility of God's forgiveness of the city of Nineveh's inhabitants and their sins and their iniquities made Jonah what we would call to be a reluctant prophet. He didn't really want to do that. All the years during his life and his ancestors' life that they were brutalized by Nineveh contributed to his reluctance to fulfill his obligation to forewarn Nineveh of their impending disaster. Their destruction was coming. Although God's will was very plain to Jonah, he knew what God's will was. Jonah chose the total opposite direction of God's instructions. And to us, that would seem totally incomprehensible. It's a different concept than what we're willing to accept. Because his reaction is searching for the Lord's will in our life is really what we look for. And if we could get this direction from God directly, wouldn't that be easy? You know, many times our flesh talks to us much louder than the Heavenly Father. Much louder than the Lord. You see, because the Lord and our Heavenly Father, they talk to us with that still small voice. While the world, the flesh, and the adversary, they talk with a booming voice. Their voice is the voice of disobedience. Our problem throughout our life is to determine what voice is talking to us, and then to follow the voice of God and our Lord. So we might conclude that the story of Jonah is not really a good example of a life that we should emulate, that we could learn lessons from toward our own obedience and mercy. Because quite honestly, he was disobedient and he lacked mercy. It's primarily a story about someone who had to be forced to be obedient and he had to be forced to be merciful. What kind of example is that? Well, what did our Lord think about Jonah's example? Well, we find that in Matthew 12, 38 to 41. And I'll read this. It's very short. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see, he likened Jonah's experience in the fish to his own experience in the grave as a sign to all mankind. So if Jonah was a disobedient servant, how could any of his life be compared to our Lord? How could that be a true analogy? Yet Jesus just validated the authenticity of the story of Jonah with his own words. You know, many of the higher critics would challenge that story. And they say, wait, that story never took place. It's a fable. It's a story that someone made up to try and prove a point. And yet, Jesus just validated that. Well, how could that be? Notice the use of the word sign in the question from the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 38. And the use of sign in our Lord's answer in verse 39. The key to understanding this analogy that our Lord has provided to us is understanding this one word, sign. How did Jesus respond to the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was asked the same question about a sign and was asked by the scribes and the Pharisees earlier in Matthew? Well, if we look to Matthew 16:1 and 16:4, we can find the answer to that. Because in 16:1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went away. Well, sign is used by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to ask a question. And Jesus answers their question with the word sign. How did Luke record Jesus' response to the Jewish crowd when they asked for a sign? Look in Luke 11, 16 and 29. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Well, the gospel accounts agree with our two previous quotes, and again, sign is used. And the margin in the New American Standard suggests that that word should be translated to say, a testing miracle. Now, you've seen a lot of signs, and you know what signs are used for. Signs are actually very helpful, because as you drove here today, you saw signs, and when you saw the sign, you knew that something was going to happen. Something was right ahead of you. It was either a stop sign, it was a turn sign, it was a lane change sign, but something told you that there was something happening beyond that sign that you should be aware of. But attesting miracles, as the New American Standard suggests, It kind of gives us a little different idea, doesn't it? But the word sign, as used by our Lord's questioners and our Lord, it has a totally different idea. It's rather than it being a miracle, it's more than a miracle. Because if it was just a miracle, it would have said miracle. We know two very important points about the language of the New Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, and Greek is a very precise language. And so with that in mind, we should look to our diaglot in the Greek Bible to help us with two important words, signs and miracles. Our attention today is focused on a lesson our Lord was trying to teach the scribes and the Pharisees through signs concerning God's power of forgiveness, mercy, and mankind's repentant behavior. We'll first look at the meaning of signs and miracles for our study today. And then we'll look at the sign of Jonah. And finally, we'll apply the lessons of Jonah from the context of a sign to understand the forgiveness, mercy, and repentant behavior. So let's go ahead and begin here. And let's examine the words miracle and sign. If we look to Acts 2:22, we'll find these words all used in the same scripture. But the men of Israel listened to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Well, take note. Take note of the signs and the miracles in the scripture, along with an additional word that we find here. And the additional word is, of course, wonders. But let's look at the word miracles as it's being used here in our quoted scripture. Miracles. Miracles actually comes to us from the word, Greek word, dunamis. And dunamis has quite a reference that we use today, because the word dunamis refers to the acts of inherent power and strength. And when we talk about miracles, we're talking about God actually showing the power. His power is illustrated through a miracle. Where do we find some examples of miracles in the New Testament where the Greek word dunamis is meaning power? One other thing, too. The origin of the word dynamite. Dynamite was actually derived from that word dunamis, meaning power. But if we look to some scriptures where it actually means power, we'll find that in Mark, the 9th chapter, verse 39. There is no one who will perform a miracle, a power, in my name, and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Acts 19:11. God was performing extraordinary miracles, powers, by the hands of Paul. When you read the word miracles, think of power. Second, let's look at the word signs in our quoted scripture. Signs comes from the Greek word semion, and it's used to refer to something other than the act of the miracle. Now, it points or it indicates a picture that's contained in the miracle, and it leads you to a picture that's past the power. You would see the power, but you got to look beyond the power for something ahead, just like you did with a sign. When the sign, you're driving down the road and you saw the sign said lane change. You knew that up ahead you were going to have to change a lane. Well, sign is used in the same way because there's power involved, but there's a picture beyond the sign or beyond the miracle. And that's truly what it's being pointed to. It's not intended to only show the power of God, but it also shows the plan of God. And we see sign used in our three previously quoted scriptures in Matthew 12:38, Matthew 16:4, and Luke 11:29 that I quoted earlier. So signs is also used in this scripture in Matthew 24:24. False prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. Now, the Gospel of John only uses this word to point to something other than the act of the miracle. And he uses it also in John 2:11, where Jesus turns the water to wine. And, you know, as we look at these particular references to sign, we realize that there's things here that these are all pictures of future events. They're kind of like kingdom pictures. Because if you look at the John 2:11, Jesus turns water to wine, we might think that the LOB, life of the believer, LOB, the life of the believer, there's truth, and then glorious blessings. John 4:48, the official son is resuscitated. In the life of the believer, there's death through sin and life through Jesus. John 5, he heals the crippled man. The life of the believer, they're crippled and walk with Jesus. So we see that there's something that's beyond that. And here's more. John 6:26, John 9:16, John 11:47, John 20:30. John concluded his gospel with these words in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And I quote, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Those signs in John were clearly, number one, they were intentional miracles to attest to everyone that Jesus was the Son of God. And still bigger is the second point. They were a part of the picture of the plan of God that was beyond the miracle. Finally, let's look at that word wonders. Remember we showed the one scripture earlier, it said that there were miracles, signs, and wonders. So what is wonders? Often you might think, well, wonders, that's just another miracle, isn't it? But not really. Because wonders comes to us from the Greek word teres. And teres, it's kind of a description of our reaction. It's a reaction that we have to the miracle. And it has a prophetic significance. But it is the origin of the word terror. Now, when you think of someone's reaction to a miracle, typically when you react to a miracle, your reaction is one of awe and wonder. Fantastic. And you see the fireworks here, and if you've gone to the fireworks, you've stood there, and the firework goes off, and everybody goes, whoa. Well, that's kind of the same idea. The idea is your reaction to the miracle. That's what wonders are. It's only used three times in the Gospels as a comparison to signs. It's used in Matthew 24:24, the one we read earlier about the false prophets. In Mark 13:22, again about the false prophets. And John 4:48. And unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So wonder then refers to your reaction to a sign. It kind of means you're awestruck. That'd be a good synonym for it, awestruck. Let's look back at our three earlier scriptures that we already mentioned and see how the use of sign helps the Lord prove a lesson about repentance, forgiveness, and mercy. In Matthew 12:38, Matthew 16:4, and Luke 11:29, the common thread throughout these scriptures is what our Lord refers to as the sign of Jonah. The sign in those scriptures is a miracle that points to Jesus as the Son of God. And it points to a broader picture of the plan of God that's beyond the miracle. And Jesus uses his own experience as a fulfillment of the sign of Jonah. And thus, he became the picture beyond that miracle that the sign illustrates through the story of Jonah. A sister told me once, she often quoted it, she said, "The Old Testament concealed is the New Testament revealed." And truly, in the point of Jonah, that's very true. Let's look at the story of Jonah. We're all familiar with the story of Jonah. We all read the story of Jonah as we were growing up. And when we went to Sunday school, we went through the story of Jonah. But there's quite a bit in the story of Jonah that we can glean out of that. Really give us this concept of forgiveness. Let's look at the background leading up to Jonah's experience. Let's kind of look at a cast of the characters in the locations that are mentioned. But first of all, Jonah, he was a successful prophet of Israel. And he was mentioned earlier in 2 Kings 14:25. Here, he confronted Israel with a promise from God to restore the borders of Israel. He was a successful prophet to Israel and to the Jews. But up to this time, he never was a prophet to the Gentiles. How about the city of Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was a city in ancient Assyria. It was northeast of Israel. And the city proper, it was a walled city. It stretched for 3 miles in length and about 1.5 miles wide. And there were 120,000 in population there. We know that from Scripture because it's quoted in the book of Jonah. But the overall size of Nineveh and its suburbs, and I'm talking about the sister cities around it, was about 240 square miles. It was much bigger than Babylon. And the Ninevites battled Israel and Judah, and they took tributes back to Nineveh. For years and years, they were plaguing Israel and Judah. And it's easy to see what a difficult life it was to be an Israelite or a Judean, as they lived in fear of both the Babylonians and they lived in fear of the Ninevites for many years. Babylon and Nineveh were contemporary cities. They both thrived at about the same time. Next, as we can see from our map, Joppa was a port city near Jerusalem. And here's Joppa here. And as we go into the story of Jonah, we'll find that Jonah actually set sail from Joppa. Tarshish was a port city in Spain. And Tarshish is up here. The interesting thing about Tarshish is Tarshish was at the farthest civilized point of the world, going this way, going west. There was nothing more civilized beyond Tarshish. The story starts out with Jonah being asked by God to go east to Nineveh and to cry against it, or to preach, or to call out to Nineveh. See, Jonah was told to leave the port city here, but he was told to migrate here to Nineveh and deliver an important message. So Jonah rose up in verse 2, but instead of going to Nineveh, to the east, Jonah, on the other hand, goes west. He goes west to Tarshish. Jonah then, leaving on his journey, he had to go down to the shore because Joppa was at a lower elevation. And so he went down to the shore to Joppa. He found a merchant vessel that was bound for Tarshish, which was the exact opposite direction of Nineveh, and it was about the farthest point that you could go. But he goes down into the ship. He goes below into the hold of the ship, and then he laid down and he fell asleep. Well, if you listen to the direction that he went down to Joppa, he went into the ship, he went down into the ship, he went to the lowest point of the ship, and then he fell asleep. Look at this as though it might show mankind's path, illustrated through Jonah, being in a downward course of sin, which leads to the grave. Or as the scriptures describe it, as being asleep or falling asleep like Jonah. The course is this way, just like Jonah went down, 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 down. But the Lord brought a great wind to stir the seas, and it tossed the ship to show his displeasure with Jonah's decision. Shows how all those on board the ship, they were in jeopardy of death as the result of the disobedience of one, of Jonah. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. The ship appeared ready to break up. And the structure of the ship, illustrating all of the earthly institutions in place, normally would have saved them, appeared unable to withstand the anger of God through sinful disobedience. The other sailors on board began praying to their gods. It was a futile effort to pray to false gods and to pagan deities. And Jonah slept during the storm. And the captain went down to Jonah to ask him why he would be so calm. How could you possibly be sleeping? We're about to be killed. It's like mankind remains sleeping in the grave, waiting for a Savior to release them from their sentence of death, until still farther into the future, the jail cell door of death will be opened. It'll be opened to release them to a better life in God's kingdom. Jonah confessed to them that he was fleeing from God. And the sailors asked him what they should do to stop the raging sea. And here, Jonah's self-sacrificing and selfish act was to follow, which would point to the sign of Jonah, and I believe the sign started right here. Watch for the picture beyond the sign of Jonah. Jonah answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Notice that he would have concluded it, that the whole storm would have concluded had he just jumped overboard. But he needed to be willfully and deliberately picked up and thrown overboard, not by his own action or conclusion, but by the shipmate's own hand and conclusion, in the same manner that our Lord was turned over to his executioners. No struggle from him toward his fate. He didn't resist, nor did he expedite the offering. He allowed the normal and the natural course of the plan to proceed to its culmination. The men rowed toward the shore as fast as they could, despite Jonah's recommendations. They were trying to save themselves and Jonah, and thus to relieve themselves of the innocent blood of a man. If they were to follow Jonah's instructions, They feared that they would be guilty of the murdering of an innocent man. They failed to understand the need for Jonah to be sacrificed. For the many, one man must die. So Pilate tried to spare Jesus in a similar pleading of Pilate at the trial in front of the crowd. And he didn't want an uprising, and he didn't want to condemn an innocent man. Well, after further consideration, the sailors called upon the Lord for help in this desperate matter. And thereby they were convinced that the Lord's will was to throw him overboard. Jonah 1:14. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And don't put an innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." They cried out aloud, "Don't let us perish on account of this man's life. And don't put innocent blood on us." It's not that much different than the statement made by Pilate to the unruly mob in Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water. He washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." Well, the sea was getting worse for the sailors. Therefore, the sailors picked him up, threw him into the sea. But like Jesus, he was given over to be crucified. And the sea stopped. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and was in the stomach 3 days and three nights, picturing our Lord's experience in the grave for 3 days. And Jonah prayed to God while he was in the fish, and he expressed his reverence for God's power and his saving grace. And he made a verbal confession through prayer, and he made a vow to fulfill the Lord's will. And God accepted Jonah's humble spirit and his contrite heart. After 3 days, the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. And some had speculated that Jonah ended up back at Joppa, where his whole journey began, where the whole disobedient course started. Well, I'm not sure, but I do know that here's where Jesus' part in the sign of Jonah ended. The Lord spoke to Jonah again and told him to arise and go to Nineveh. Well, arise, go to Nineveh would start Jonah and mankind's walk back up from sin and death. And it shows that mankind now has an opportunity to escape the natural and the hopeless path of sin and death through the unselfish and self-sacrificing act of one man. The mercy, the love, and the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father toward His entire creation is exhibited through the saving of Jonah. As we see here, it is that upward course that begins the path back up from sin. Now, it was a long walk to Nineveh. It was about 500 miles. And then it was a three-day walk across Nineveh. And Jonah traveled to Nineveh, and he delivered his message. And what was the message? The message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, the number 40 gives a specific period of time. And the number 40, normally, it's a period of trial. Mankind is given a period of trial. The thousand-year millennial phase of the kingdom. During our Lord's reign, to learn about God's righteous and just kingdom before those who don't show progress are cut off in second death. The people of Nineveh believed in God's power and ability, and they repented after the warning of Jonah for their sin they had committed and the crimes against humanity. All of mankind will give every indication that they've quickly embraced the kingdom arrangement after seeing the blessings that the kingdom has to offer. And they will lament over the sins that they had committed and to those that they had willingly hurt or those that they have killed. And when Jonah's preaching reached the king, he rose, and the king declared that everyone should repent of their sins. And he laid aside his royal robes, and he wrapped himself in sackcloth, and he sat on ashes or as some translations say, on to the dust to show his grief over sin. But he totally debased himself. He humbled himself. And then he issued a proclamation. He issued a proclamation and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." All the people of Nineveh and the animals were supposed to fast while sitting in sackcloth to show their repentance, their grief, their humility for all of their sins. You know, all mankind will have to show a true repentant character in the kingdom, as this will have to be seen through their actions, because this will be the age of works now, and works of a truly loving and a humbling character. Additionally, all the animals were to fast and were wrapped in sackcloth, because we also know that the earth was also cursed, along with Adam and his generation, so that they needed to show some symbol of recognition that God's will prevails over his entire creation. And also many of the animals may have been acquired through plundering the surrounding cities and nations, and therefore they needed to be recognized as sinful gain. Well, God relented. He spared Nineveh from their overthrow according to the scriptures. In Jeremiah 18:7, we find that this was not unusual in the eyes of God. In Jeremiah 18:7, "At one moment I will speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." Well, now, you would think that Jonah would be thrilled. He'd be happy. He's a successful prophet. Jonah was upset with God. He was upset that he was sparing the Ninevites, and he expressed his feelings to God in chapters 4, verses 1 to 3. Jonah says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" Well, Jonah seemed to be more interested in these people who had been enemies of Israel and Judah, to be punished for their past sins and evil intent, irregardless of their repentant behavior. He was showing the opposite character of God. He didn't want to see the mercy and blessing coming to the Gentile city. He couldn't move past natural man's fleshly weakness of revenge to accept God's wisdom in the matter of mercy and forgiveness. Perhaps Jonah also wondered why God would extend this blessing to a Gentile city while mercy and forgiveness had been exclusively used to deal with the Jews. Would he be viewed as a successful preacher? Or would he be a failed prophet when he returned to Israel? Which one would it be? You know, either way, he felt he couldn't face anyone with the conversion and the survival of Nineveh. "Take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord answered him with a question, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Well, the early Christians who were converted Jews, they showed the same behavior toward the Gentiles after our Lord's first advent. And as a result, Paul battled the stiff-necked and the narrow-minded belief that thought that only a Judaized Christian could enter into the narrow way. And how could this special blessing of forgiveness be offered to Gentiles? While Jonah passed through the city, he finished his mission. He exited the gates and he proceeded to climb to a high vantage point and stare down at the city that he just left. And I think he was waiting to see Nineveh fail. I think he thought that this was just a short period of time and then all of a sudden they would take back what everything they did. They'd start back in. So he sat there and he waited. The Lord appointed a plant to grow over Jonah and to shade him from the heat of the noonday sun. And he was happy until the plant withered and it died. And Jonah sat in the scorching sun without the protection of the plant. And he became faint and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is still better to me than life." And the Lord answered him with a question. "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Well, Jonah answered back, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Well, Jonah couldn't show this forgiveness and mercy toward Nineveh, even if it meant his survival from the sun. I'm going to advance a little bit forward, and we're going to look a little bit ahead here. We're going to go to the next scripture, Matthew 12:41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, we're going back. We're looking at the lesson that was taught. And why did Jesus say that about Jonah? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees would witness the preaching of the Son of God and bear witness to all the surrounding and attesting details that Jesus performed, which pointed to him as the fulfillment of the scriptures. The whole picture that surrounded his resurrection, which bore witness to the Son of God, was right in front of them, and they still rejected his preaching. And they still rejected the attesting part of the miracles that affirmed that he was the Messiah that John had talked about in his scriptures. But before Jesus admonished the Pharisees in Matthew 12:38-41, he spoke very directly about one of their great shortcomings in Matthew 12:6-7. And he said, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." See, the work that Jesus and his disciples performed was much greater than the work that was being performed in the temple, because it showed compassion. It showed mercy rather than the sacrifices of the typical temple. It shows us a full and a complete picture within the power of the miracle. It's a sign and it's an attesting miracle of God's mercy and forgiveness, which is shown in the story of Jonah the prophet. And it's my hope that you'll be able to distinguish the difference between a miracle, a sign, and a wonder for your own scripture reading. But brethren, when you come across that word sign in your own studies, look beyond the power of the miracle and look for the bigger picture, which will continue to confirm the great plan of God. The sign of Jonah is a much broader picture and lesson when you analyze it with greater scrutiny. It's a good example of the mercy and the forgiveness that is part of the character of Jehovah, because it receives the ultimate validation that a story can receive, and that is through our Lord's own words. And may the Lord add his blessing.